we now present the Bible for Today of the Air, heard each week at the same time and over the same station, sponsored by the Bible for Today Incorporated and the Dean Burgon Society with International Studios at 900 Park Avenue, Collingswood, New Jersey. This is Dr. D.A. Wheat, Director of the Bible for Today, speaking. Welcome to weekly broadcast number 541. 541 weeks of weekly broadcasting, standing together with the Dean Burgon Society in defense of traditional Bible texts, including the traditional Masoretic Hebrew Old Testament text, the traditional received Greek New Testament text, and the traditional English text, the King James Bible. We're building Bible confidence. Confidence in the King James Bible, because the King James Bible is the Bible for today, and it's readable. The order phone number is 1-800-JOHN-10-9. That's 1-800-JOHN-10-9. For other things, please call us on a question and answer phone at 609-854-4452. We'd like to hear from you. We'd like you to get our book called Defending the King James Bible, as well as our new book, just off the press, The Foes of the King James Bible Refuted. We want you especially to get this new book as well as the older book, Defending the King James Bible. This is a supplemental sequel to Defending the King James Bible. It's an answer to the John Ankerberg telecast and an answer to 303 issues that are errors that were promulgated on that telecast by these leaders who are against the King James Bible and its underlying Hebrew and Greek texts. Ask for books where to get these books or call us direct. We'll tell you how to get them at 1-800-JOHN-10-9. And then for those writing and want us to send them 1,000 titles that we carry defending the King James Bible and its Hebrew and Greek texts that underlie it, simply write to us, Bible for Today, Collingswood, New Jersey, or call us on the order phone. We'll send you brochure number 1,000 titles that we carry in defense of our King James Bible. 1-800-JOHN-10-9. Just ask for brochure number 1. Perhaps you've been missing some of these broadcasts on our Bible version debate answer, the perspective of Central Baptist Theological Seminary. If you want some of those older tapes that you missed in previous months, be glad to tell you how to get those as well. We're analyzing the Bible version debate from Central Baptist Theological Seminary in Minneapolis, Minnesota. Their theme is shaping servants for the 21st century, and it is our contention of this broadcast that they're misshaping the servants for the 21st century as far as the Bible is concerned. We're dealing here with Chapter 5, The Preservation of Scripture, and it's written by Professor W. Edward Glennie. The Preservation of Scripture. He doesn't believe it was preserved as to its words. We're on page 87 now, and we're talking about some eschatological fulfillment. Eschatological fulfillment. The last section he took up on this Bible preservation was torturing the biblical evidence, as if that's what we're doing, those of us who believe in Bible preservation of the words. Now he says eschatological fulfillment. Here's what he says, quote, "The first group of verses used to support the theory of a supernatural and infallible preservation of God's word actually, in context, speak of the eschatological fulfillment of promises, prophecies, and types from the Old Testament." Unquote. Now here he's trying to outdo those of us who believe in Bible preservation of the words. And here's some of the verses that he mentions. Matthew 5:18, Matthew 24:35. Look at Mark 13:31 and Luke 21:33, a parallel. Luke 16:15. Now he says Matthew 5:18 is clearly speaking of the fulfillment in Christ of Old Testament ethical, 3:15, and prophetic, Matthew 1:23, 2:15, 4:14, so on, texts. When Matthew writes in verse 18, Matthew 5:18, "Till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled," it must be read in the light of its context. Unquote. Let me just pause right there. My friend, one jot and one tittle, context or no context, shall not pass from the law till all be fulfilled. That means the smallest Hebrew letter, the yod, the jot, and the smallest part of the Hebrew letter, the tittle. And any way he wants to look at it, he can look at it from the front, from the back, from the left side or the right side. And Professor Glennie, any way he looks at it, it says that God Almighty and the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, has promised to preserve his words, the Hebrew Old Testament words, and by implication and application, the New Testament Greek words, to the very letter and parts of a letter. Now, he can explain it away and interpret it away by saying eschatological fulfillment, like Dan Wallace does at Dallas Seminary, all he wants. And it still says that you've got to preserve the words of Scripture, the letters of Scripture, and the parts of the letters. And they continue. Verse 17 says, quote, "Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill." The point of this verse is that Jesus did not come to destroy or to perpetuate, for that matter, the Old Testament law. He is the one to whom all the Old Testament points. And it says Luke 24, 25 to 27, 44 to 46. And he came to fulfill all that was prophesied about him in it, unquote. Well, we agree with that. But we don't agree that we should simply take away the effect of biblical preservation of the words, the letters, and the parts of the letters of the Old and the New Testament. And it continues. He says, Ryrie comments, quote, Ryrie comments in his study notes that the Lord's point is that every letter of every word of the Old Testament is vital and will be fulfilled, unquote. That's true. And since every letter and every part of a letter is vital and will be fulfilled, then God has got to keep the letters and keep the parts of the letters in order for it to be fulfilled. And it says, not one jot will be destroyed, not one tittle, until it be fulfilled. Well, that means of God's Bible preservation. But yet this man, Professor Glennie, goes on and says this, quote, "This passage is not speaking about the preservation of the exact words found in the autographa. It is declaring that all the prophecies in the Old Testament which pointed to Christ will be fulfilled down to the smallest detail," unquote. Who is he to say that this passage is not speaking about the preservation of the exact words found in the autographa or the originals? That's the very point of the Lord Jesus Christ's statement. Till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled. Well, has all the law been fulfilled yet? There hasn't been a coming of the Lord Jesus Christ in the rapture. There hasn't been a coming of the Lord Jesus Christ after the tribulation period of 7 years in the Revelation. And there hasn't been a 1,000 years of millennium. This has not been fulfilled. And until it is fulfilled, not one jot, the smallest letter of the Hebrew alphabet, not one tittle, the smallest part of the letter, shall pass, shall be eliminated, shall be destroyed, shall be done away, until that be fulfilled. That means Bible preservation. And for this man, this professor, who supposedly is a professor in a supposed fundamentalist seminary, Central Baptist Theological Seminary there in Minneapolis, Minnesota, when he has the audacity to say, quote, "This passage is not speaking about the preservation of the exact words found in the autographs or autographa," where does he get off saying that? I've changed seminaries, my friends. If you are going to that school and you're under the influence of this Professor Glennie who twists and rends the Scripture to his own disaster, I'd leave that school. I'd set sail for some other school. I would not set foot in that school to start with, and I wouldn't stay in that school. This is apostasy. You call this Bible interpretation? You call this Bible interpretation? This is the same apostate stance that Dan Wallace of Dallas Theological Seminary takes on this same passage. It's the same stance that others take. And this is modernism. This is apostasy. This is neo-orthodoxy, interpreting scriptures. This is John MacArthurism, as he interprets blood doesn't mean blood. It just simply means death. This is twisting and interpreting Scripture wrong. There's an old maxim of Bible interpretation which we ought to bear in mind always. When the common sense of Scripture makes good sense, seek no other sense. Seek no other sense. And to have him say this passage isn't speaking of preservation, exact words, well, the Lord Jesus Christ couldn't make it any plainer. And I'm sorry that this man, I don't know about his intelligence, I'm sure he's got some, but this man who says it's not speaking about the very fact that it is speaking of ought to get some other job, get some other profession, get away from his teaching. If he's a teacher in this seminary and he's trying to teach what the Bible doesn't teach and trying to rend and twist and change the very exact meaning of Scripture, he ought to get out of that business. go fly some kite or something like that. Go be a shoe salesman or a car salesman or something else. But don't try to teach young men the false interpretation of Scripture in Matthew 5:17 and 5:18. This passage is speaking about the preservation of the exact words found in the autographs. Let me continue. Professor Glennie goes on and says, quote, in addition, the context makes it clear that Jesus is speaking about the fulfillment of every detail in the Old Testament text. Matthew 5:18 does not even refer to the New Testament text, let alone speak of its perfect supernatural preservation, unquote. No, it doesn't speak of the New Testament text, but by analogy, if it is indeed the intent of the Lord Jesus Christ to have every jot and every tittle fulfilled and preserved from the original languages, the original texts of the Hebrew text of the Old Testament, the New Testament had not yet been written. Is it not conducive by analogy of faith that the same promise would be holding true for the New Testament? And we have other verses that show that. Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away. He's speaking now of the New Testament. And Matthew 5:18 is speaking about the Old Testament, the yod, the jot, the tittle, the part of the Hebrew letters. But the New Testament is also a part of actual word-for-word preservation of the words of the New Testament Greek text. But Professor Glennie doesn't want to hear about that, let alone speak of its perfect supernatural preservation. Let me continue, quote, that Matthew 24:35 also refers to fulfillment, not textual preservation, is evident from verse 34. These two verses read, quote, verily I say unto you, that this generation shall not pass till all these things be fulfilled. Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away, unquote. Well, just pause right there. He's trying to say that the Lord Jesus doesn't mean his words will not pass away. That's what he's trying to say. He's trying to say it's a fulfillment of the generation that passed till all things be fulfilled. But he does say, my words shall not pass away. Let me continue. Quote, verse 35 itself cannot mean that all of Jesus' words will be perfectly preserved in the text of Scripture, since all of his words were not recorded in the text of Scripture or anywhere else for that matter. Compare John 20:30, 21:35. All right. Let me just pause right there. I believe the Lord Jesus is referring at least to the words that were written down in the New Testament. The Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, the Gospel of John. I believe he's referring to those words that were written down concerning him and concerning his ministry. My words shall not pass away. He is the one who is the author of every single word of the New Testament. And I believe, frankly, he's the author of every word of the Old Testament. As the Word, the Logos of God, the Revelator of God, he was behind the Old Testament words as well as the New Testament words. And when it says, heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away, I believe that refers to every single letter and every single word of the Greek text of the New Testament. He was the source. The Holy Spirit was merely the one that was used of the Lord in the Trinity to convey to the human writers, the words of Christ. The Lord Jesus himself said, I have yet many things to say unto you, but you cannot bear them now. But when he, the Spirit of truth, come, then he will show you all things. He shall receive of mine and show it unto you. He will not speak of himself, that is, of himself, from himself, as to the authority or source, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak. And the things he hears are the things of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus is himself the author of the entire New Testament text. And they continue, quote, also, Luke 16:17 states that no part of the law shall fail. In other words, it will all come to pass. Therefore, says Professor Glennie, when read in the context, in their context, these passages do not guarantee that every word of the autographs of Scripture will be preserved intact in some text or text type. Instead, they teach that the Word of God is true, and that the Old Testament prophecies will come to pass, none will fail, unquote. Who is he to say that that's what that word means? He's as bad as the people from Biblical Theological Seminary. That's the same tact that those fellows took. We answered that on our weekly broadcast months and months ago, last year sometime. And that's the same tact that they said. They said, oh, that doesn't mean my words shall not pass away. That does not mean that his words will be preserved. Well, what on earth do you think it does mean? Heaven and earth will pass away. That we know what that means. One day that's going to take place. The heavens will pass away with a great noise, and there'll be new heavens and new earth. Then the next word, but my words shall not pass away. If that isn't biblical preservation of his very words and his very letters of the New Testament, I don't know what he's trying to say. It couldn't be clearer. Oh, this unbeliever, Professor Gunny. Oh, this apostate teacher teaching apostasy. And he's apostate as far as his beliefs in Bible preservation. He may be a fundamentalist in many other doctrines, my friend, but as far as the doctrine of biblical preservation, he is an apostate teaching heresy to his students. And he's teaching heresy to everyone that picks up this book and reads it and believes it. And he's going to have a terrible, terrible time to face the Lord Jesus Christ at the judgment seat of Christ if he's saved. If he's saved. At the judgment seat of Christ, the Lord Jesus is going to ream him out from one end to the other. He's going to scold him and he's going to censure him because of his false teaching, his apostasy and heresy in the area of Bible preservation. I wouldn't want to be in his shoes. Now, if he's not saved, I wouldn't want to be in his shoes at the great white throne judgment to teach this terrible, terrible heresy that God's words of the Old Testament and God's words of the New Testament will not be preserved word for word, letter for letter. Well, let me continue. The next section he takes up, Professor Glenn takes up, we're on page number 88 now of this booklet. We're talking about the Bible version debate, the perspective of Central Baptist Theological Seminary there in Minneapolis, Minnesota. We're on page 88 of this booklet. We're going through it, taking our time. Infallible decrees. That's the next section he talks about, infallible decrees. Quote, he says, another group of passages sometimes used to support the doctrine of the providential preservation of Scripture consists of verses which in their context speak of God's infallible decrees and not and moral laws. Psalm 119:89, 152, 160, Isaiah 40, verse 8, quoted in 1 Peter 1:23-25. Then he says, Psalm 119:89 declares that God's word is settled forever in heaven. This verse, the verses following, rather, this one, indicate that the point of this verse is that God's word is infallible and it holds the universe in place, verses 90-91. The stability of the universe is an evident token of God's faithfulness to his word, verse 90. Furthermore, if this verse did teach the preservation of the text of God's word, it would mean the text is preserved in heaven, which is no help to those who want to argue for preservation in the King James Version, text receptus, or majority text. Unquote. Let me just pause right here. So now he's telling us that Psalm 119:89 has no place in Bible preservation. Shouldn't be used, is misinterpreted if it refers to Bible preservation. Hogwash. Hogwash. That's a foolish statement by this Professor Glennie if I've ever seen one. When it says heaven, preserved in heaven, in Psalm 119 and verse 89, this forever settled, forever thy word is settled in heaven. If it's settled in heaven, that means it's been preserved in heaven. Now that word in heaven is a beif, and it sometimes can refer also to by means of heaven. Or by heaven. It's been settled by heaven. Not only in heaven, that's a good translation of the King James Bible, but also can mean it's settled by heaven. If it's been settled by heaven, that means it's been preserved by heaven. And I believe the preservation is not only in heaven, but it's also on earth. The preservation is both places. And so he's trying to take away Psalm 119 and verse 89. A tremendous verse. And forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven. If it's been settled, that means it's preserved inviolate, without any exceptions, without any distortions, without any subtractions, additions, or change. Well, let me continue. He's going to waste away another verse here pretty soon. You get set for this one. He says, quote, in Psalm 119:152, the psalmist states, concerning thy testimonies, I have known of old that thou hast founded them forever. In the previous verse, he stated that God's word is truth. And verse 150 teaches that the wicked are far from God's law. In contrast to the wicked, the psalmist is trusting in God's words. In God's word, verses 145 to 149. His confidence is that God's law is not fickle. It is trustworthy and based on God's unchanging moral character. That must be the meaning of verse 152 in its context. Unquote. That must be the meaning, God's unchanging moral character in this context. Not the meaning that concerning thy testimonies, I have known of old that thou hast founded them forever. If they've been founded forever, the testimonies of the Lord, that means that they are forever founded, and they're there. They're absolutely there. And these testimonies of the Lord that are based upon His Word are forever. That means they're preserved forever. And it's Bible preservation. And he's knocking down another verse. Here he is in his teaching of apostasy in Bible preservation. He's a teacher of apostasy and heresy in regard to the area of Bible preservation. He's denying the clear teachings of the Word of God that God has promised to preserve His words. And Professor Glennie doesn't believe he has preserved His words. Therefore, what's he doing preaching anything? Why is he teaching in this Central Baptist Theological Seminary if he doesn't believe God has preserved His words? What has he got to teach? What part of His word has he preserved? How do you know which is preserved and which isn't? Why doesn't he go buy a peanut stand and sell peanuts instead of trying to teach young men the theology of the Bible? Why does he misinterpret Scripture? Why does he rend it from limb from limb? All right, let's take another verse he's got to twist and change. He says this, and we're on page 89, quote, Psalm 119:160 is in the same type of context. The psalmist's hope is not based on the belief that the text of God's word will remain intact centuries after he does. That's just, wait a minute, right there. He does not believe. The hope is not based on the belief. Notice this. Here he is doing a little mind reading into the heart and mind of the psalmist. How dare he mind read into the psalmist and what he believes about the Word of God? How does he know this? Look at this apostate teacher teaching on the biblical preservation. Notice what he says. The psalmist's hope is not based on the belief that the text of God's word will remain intact centuries after he dies. How does he know that's not what he's trying to teach? It's Professor Glennie that doesn't believe the text of God's word will remain intact centuries after he dies. It's Professor Glennie that's teaching this false theology and false Bible preservation and heretical teaching against the Bible preservation. This is Professor Glennie's view. It's not the psalmist's view. He's twisting and warping, just like a modernist apostate twists and warps the words of God. He's not interpreting Scripture properly. He's reading into the mind of the psalmist. He says, nor is he concerned that he has lost part of God's word. He continues, his confidence is that the fact is in the fact that God's word is true and infallible. Well, it's true and infallible, but if you don't have it, who cares if it's true and infallible? If you don't have it preserved for you, Professor Glennie, who cares if the word is what you got is true and infallible if you haven't got it? And you don't know what you have. You don't know what you have preserved, whether it's true or infallible. If it's not preserved, it can't be true and it can't be infallible. And if you're not sure what part of it's preserved and what part of it isn't, what part of it's true and what part of it's false, then you don't know what's true and what's infallible. So where are you, Professor Glennie? I don't think you're anywhere. I think you're out in a limbo. Let me continue. Quote, in contrast with those who do not keep God's word, verse 158, he keeps it, that is the psalmist, and is depending upon it to quicken him because it is true, verse 168. Therefore, when he says, every one of thy righteous judgments endureth forever, he must be expressing his confidence in the infallibility and absolute trustworthiness of God's word. Every statement in God's word is dependable, unquote. But Professor Glennie, let me just urge upon you something. That's not what he says. He says every one of thy righteous judgments endureth forever. He doesn't say it's absolutely infallible. Psalmist doesn't say it's absolutely trustworthy. It doesn't say every statement of God's word is dependable. He says every one of thy righteous judgments endureth forever. Endureth forever. Now, what part of endureth don't you understand, Professor Glennie? What part of endureth? That means preserveth. That means continuing. That means, and that's the thing about Bible preservation that Professor Glennie does not believe. He can talk all he wants about infallibility. Talk all he wants about absolute trustworthiness and dependability. But he doesn't want to hear about endurability and preservation of the words of God. Well, let me continue. Let him wipe out another verse. There we go. Quote, another verse that belongs in this category is Isaiah 40 and verse 8, which in context speaks of the certainty of God's promise to deliver his people from the Babylonian captivity and bring them back to Judah, verses 9 and following. Isn't that sweet? We're going to see now how God really doesn't mean what he says. He's just going to have his promise to deliver his people from Babylonian captivity. Isn't this sweet, Professor Glennie? Here's what it says. Continue. The grass withers and the flower fades away, but this promise from God stands forever. It is infallible. Isaiah 40, verses 6 to 8 is quoted in 1 Peter 1, 23 to 25, where Peter uses it to support the fact that the word of God, through which his readers have been born again, is incorruptible. Verse 23. Here Peter's point has nothing to do with the words of Scripture being preserved perfectly. Let's just pause right there. How do you know that, Professor Glennie? How do you know that? He says it has nothing to do with the words of Scripture being preserved perfectly. He says, but instead it has everything to do with the lasting and life-changing effect of God's Word in the lives of the believers. Unquote. Well, if we don't have God's Word, if we don't possess it, if it hasn't been preserved, how can it have a life-changing effect on the believers? How can you have that, Professor Clay? I don't understand it. Let me just read for Professor Glennie and for the audience as well. 1 Peter 1, 23. Being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. What does abide mean? That means Bible preservation. It does speak of Bible preservation. Let me read verse 24 for you, Professor Glennie. For all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of the flower as the flower of grass. The grass withereth, flower thereof falleth away. Now verse 25, 1 Peter 1, 25. But the word of the Lord endureth forever. Endureth forever. That's Bible preservation. And that's what's being taught in 1 Peter 1, 23 to 25. Professor Glennie is teaching the false heretical view, the apostate view of Bible preservation, because he doesn't believe it. Sad, oh sad it is for a professor of a supposed fundamentalist seminary to teach heresy as far as Bible preservation. I hope you'll stay tuned. We're not finished with Professor Glennie. We're not finished with Central Baptist Theological Seminary. We're going to go on until we finish this booklet by way of review, God helping us. So please stay tuned for the broadcast coming up in the weeks ahead and get our books and materials. Time's up for now. Remember the words of the Lord Jesus Christ in John 10:9. He said, I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved and shall go in and out and find pasture. Write us. Bible for Today, Collingswood, New Jersey. Or call us on the order phone, 1-800-JOHN-10-9. Ask your bookstore to get our book, Defending the King James Bible, and our new book, Foes of the King James Bible Refuted, and brochure number 1, 1,000 titles. Or ask us direct at 1-800-JOHN-10-9. Dr. D.A. Waite signing off and reminding you, you can have confidence in the King James Bible because the King James Bible is the Bible for today, and it's readable. So long until next broadcast. Don't miss it. We'd like to hear from you. Why not give us a call right now? We now present the Bible for Today of the Air, heard each week at the same time and over the same station, sponsored by the Bible for Today Incorporated and the Dean Borgant Society, with International Studios at 900 Park Avenue, Collingswood, New Jersey. This is Dr. D.A. Waite, Director of the Bible for Today, speaking. Welcome to weekly broadcast number 542, 542 weeks of weekly broadcasting, standing together with the Dean Bergan Society in defense of traditional Bible texts, including the traditional Masoretic Hebrew Old Testament text, the traditional Received Greek New Testament text, and the traditional English text, the King James Bible. We're building Bible confidence. Confidence in the King James Bible, because the King James Bible is the Bible for today. The order phone number is 1-800-JOHN-10-9. That's 1-800-JOHN-10-9. For other things, please call on a question and answer phone at 609-854-4452. We'd like to hear from you. We'd like you to get our book called Defending the King James Bible, and also our new book, The Foes of the King James Bible Refuted, which is an answer to the John Ankerberg telecast of a month, last couple of summers ago. I want you to get both books. Ask your bookstore to get them for you or call us direct. We'll tell you how to get them at 1-800-JOHN-10-9. And then those of you who wish to get our brochure number one with over 1,000 titles that we carry, Defending the King James Bible, simply write us for it or call us at 1-800-JOHN-10-9. And then some of you want some back cassettes or tapes that we've been answering the Bible version debate from a perspective of the Central Baptist Theological Seminary. Those are available. Simply ask us how you may receive back issues of the radio broadcasts of this analysis. We're continuing the Bible version debate, this book or booklet, from the perspective of the Central Baptist Theological Seminary in Minneapolis, Minnesota. Central Baptist claims that they're shaping servants for the 21st century. And I maintain in this area of the Bible, they are misshaping servants for the 21st century. Misshaping them, especially, this is chapter 5, Professor Glennie is talking about Bible preservation, and he doesn't believe that there is such a thing as the Bible preservation of the words of the living God. And so he's taking verse after verse after verse, verse after verse after verse, and he's showing that the Bible preservation simply is not taught in the Bible. Strange indeed is it, and of course it certainly sounds like a modernistic apostate school instead of a so-called fundamentalist school there at Central Baptist Theological Seminary. You'd imagine and believe that the apostates and liberals would deny the preservation of God's words, but to hear it coming from the mouth of a so-called fundamentalist Baptist is a strange sound indeed. All right, we're on page number 89 in the book. And let me continue. Professor Glennie says, quote, "This word will continue to work in the lives of those who have received it." He's talking now about 1 Peter 1:23-25, which says, "The word of God liveth and endureth forever." Forever. That's Bible preservation. But he says, oh, that doesn't mean that. It just means it'll continue to work. And then he says, quote, "It is a seed in believers which is living and abiding." There are several reasons why this passage does not speak of the perfect preservation of the text of God's Word, unquote. Let me just pause right there. You see, he's already got in his mind, there's not a single text of Scripture that speaks of the preservation of the words of Almighty God in the Hebrew and in the Greek. He's got in his mind, he's got a mind set against Bible preservation of the words of God. And so he reads into anything his view and his overall picture and viewpoint, which is a warped viewpoint and a wrong viewpoint. But he says, when God's Word says that the Word of God liveth and abideth forever, he doesn't think that abideth means preservation. And he doesn't think living is preservation. He says it can't mean that for several reasons. First, he says, quote, Peter knew the Old Testament context from which he was quoting Isaiah 40:6-8. This Old Testament context speaks of the infallibility of God's promises to deliver his people from their captivity in Babylon. His promises will come to pass. Second, as briefly discussed above, in the New Testament context also indicates that it is speaking of the infallibility and incorruptible nature of the Word of God, not of the preservation of the text of Scripture. Unquote. My friend, what good is infallibility of the Scripture if it's not preserved? Would you answer me that? What good is the incorruptibility of Scripture if it's not preserved? Would you answer me that? I'd just like to know. If you don't have Bible preservation, what good is infallibility? What good is all of that? it's not good at all unless you have the preservation of the words of God. Well, let me continue. Professor Glenn says, in his commentary on 1 Peter, Grudem correctly comments regarding this text that, quote, the Isaiah passage is a statement about the character of God's words generally without reference to any particular form in which they occur. The point of Peter's use of Isaiah 40 is that the word of God, which has been planted in the hearts of his recipients by the Spirit when they were born again, is alive and incorruptible, and by means of that implanted word, they can and should grow to maturity, unquote. Well, if that's all he says 1 Peter 1:23 to 25 means, just grow to maturity and infallibility of the Scriptures, but not preservation, strange in meaning, strange interpretation as far as I'm concerned of that, of those verses. Let's just take a once-over look again at these verses, the 1 Peter 1:23 to 25. You'll see that you have to be a professor in a so-called fundamentalist Baptist theological seminary like that in Central Baptist in Minneapolis, Minnesota, in order to deny the clear teachings of the Word of God. It's a strange thing indeed. 1 Peter 1:23 says, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the Word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. Now, if that doesn't mean Bible preservation of the words of God, what does it mean? It's not simply a fulfillment of prophecy that God is going to deliver his people from Babylon in Isaiah chapter 40. It's not simply that the word of God is infallible or even incorruptible, but it's the word of God which liveth and abideth forever. If it lives forever, how can it die? If it lives forever, how can it disappear from the face of the earth? How can the Hebrew text, how can the Greek text, the words of God disappear if it abides forever? Answer me that. Now, that doesn't take even a fifth grade education to understand what God's teaching us in 1 Peter 1:23. And to have this theological professor at Central Baptist Seminary say it doesn't mean Bible preservation, this man is off his rocker if he denies Bible preservation from that verse. This man does not know of what he speaks. This man must be from outer planet, outer space. The word of God which liveth and abideth forever. When the common sense makes good sense, seek no other sense. Take every word in its literal application, and that's what we have here. The word of God which liveth and abideth forever. Now, if that is not the only thing, you go in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 25. And he says, but the word of the Lord endureth forever. And this is that word which is by the gospel preached unto you. In verse 24 it says, for all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man is the flower of grass. The grass withereth, and the flower thereof falleth away. But verse 25 says, but the word of the Lord endureth forever. Now, does that say anything about the word of God is infallible? No. Does it say it's anything to do with about the word of God being incorruptible? No. It says, does it say anything about the word of God being preserved? Yes. Endureth. What does endure mean? To endure means to preserve, be preserved, and forever. That means right down to the present time. And we have Bible preservation that this Professor Glennie says doesn't really mean Bible preservation. Hogwash, Professor Glennie. You ought to get up in the morning and smell something or other. If it's not the coffee, some type of thing that will wake you up to understand what words mean in Scripture and quit denying the Word of God. God's going to judge you for that. Teaching a whole crowd and whole generation of young preachers to be that God's words are not preserved and twisting and rending the Scriptures, the Word of God, in order to do so. Shame on you, Professor Glennie. Shame on you is what I'm saying here from the Bible for Today. Dr. D.A. Waite, director of the Bible for Today, speaking on this broadcast. All right, let's go to page 90. Now, he's going to rip and tear and shred another couple of verses here on Bible preservation. Get ready for it. Here he's going to take the penknife of interpretation, false interpretation, and this professor from Central Baptist is going to say that these verses don't mean Bible preservation either. Psalm 12, 5 through 8. Continue. Quote, another passage used frequently in recent time to support the doctrine of the supernatural preservation of God's Word is Psalm 12, 5 through 8. The KJV states these truths. For the oppression of the poor, for the sighing of the needy, now will I arise, saith the Lord. I will set him in safety from him that puffeth at him. Verse 5. The words of the Lord are pure words, as silver in a furnace of earth, purified seven times. Thou shalt keep them, O Lord. Thou shalt preserve them from this generation forever. The wicked walk on every side when the vilest are exalted. Unquote. Let me continue. The psalm is an expression of David's confidence in the pure words of God. In verses 1 through 4, he prays for deliverance from the proud flatterers all around him who cannot be trusted. Verse 5 gives the source of David's confidence. He is assured that the Lord will deliver him from those maligning him. In verses 6 through 8, David declares that his confidence is in God's word. In this context, David's expression of confidence in God's word in verse 6 refers to his confidence in God's affirmation that he will deliver the afflicted, verse 5. Then in verse 7, on the basis of his confidence in God's word, verses 5 to 6, David declares his assurance that God will preserve forever the righteous who are being afflicted by the wicked of this generation, unquote. He says that God will preserve the righteous? No! 1,000 times no, Professor Granny. The word of God in Psalm 12, 5, 6, and 7 says, thou wilt preserve them, not the righteous. Thou shalt keep them, O Lord. That is the words of the Lord. And the words of the Lord in verse 6 are the things that thou shalt keep. Thou shalt keep them. Thou shalt preserve them from this generation forever. The words of God, not the righteous. This is a false and faulty interpretation of the context of Psalm 12, verses 5 through 8. And it continues, quote, the pronoun them in verse 7, thou shalt keep them, does not refer to the words of verse 6. It refers to the poor and needy of verse 5 and the godly and faithful men of verse 1 whom the Lord will preserve, verse 7b, unquote. Hogwash again, Professor Glennie. Thou wrong again. Thou shalt preserve them, thou shalt keep them, refers to the words of the Lord. That's the context. Verse 6, the words of the Lord are pure words, as silver in a furnace of earth purified seven times. Thou shalt keep them. What's the nearest reference to them? Verse 6, words, the words of the Lord. Thou shalt preserve them. What's the nearest context of the word them, the reference to the pronoun them? The words of the Lord, verse 6. It's not the godly. It's not the faithful. That's faulty interpretation. Let me continue. Furthermore, says Professor Glennie, in context, the generation, verse 7, must be the wicked who are all around the psalmist and dominate his society. It would not make sense to say that God will preserve his word from the generation of David on throughout eternity, unquote. Now, let me ask you a question. Why wouldn't it make sense? Why does Professor Glennie say it wouldn't make sense that God will preserve his word from the generation of David on throughout eternity? That's the greatest sense of any. That's great sense that God would preserve his word. How can we obey the words of God if he hasn't preserved those words for us unto today? God wants us to be obedient to his words. And if we don't have his words, we cannot obey his words. So he says, it can't mean this. Why can't it? What a mindset. What a terrible, perverse, apostate mindset in this professor's mind. That he does not believe that God has preserved his words. What does this man preach? What does this man say and teach from his classrooms? If it's not God's words, whose are they? What words do we have that he's teaching his students about? If it's not God's words that have been preserved. I wouldn't want to teach or learn, rather, and be a student of Professor Glennie, would you? Would you send your child to Central Baptist Theological Seminary to learn this unbelief in the preservation of the words of God? I would not want that. He's trashing the various verses that deal with Bible preservation. He's going to have to answer something if he's saved before the judgment seat of Christ. I wouldn't want to be in his shoes. I tell you, I would not. Let me continue. He says, quote, Professor Glennie again, what about the many generations before David? Was God not concerned about his word then? The point of the psalm is that the godly man will never cease. The faithful will never fail from among the children of men. The righteous will never disappear from the face of the earth because God will preserve them from this generation forever. Verse 8 clinches the contextual arguments. It again returns to the topic of the wicked all around from whom David and future generations of the righteous will be delivered. Well, he doesn't want to see Bible preservation. The words of the Lord preserved. As far as the generation before David wrote the psalm, God's words wanted to be preserved then as well. But he's just simply saying that the words are being preserved in the Old Testament generally, not only in the psalmist's day, but even before that. All right, let me continue. Quote, Hebrew grammar requires that it be the righteous whom God is keeping and preserving in verse 7. The word them is a masculine pronominal suffix, and the words of verse 6 is feminine in gender. In the Hebrew text, verse 7b reads, you will preserve him from this generation forever. David says the him refers to the man who yearns for deliverance mentioned in the divine utterance. This connection is clear in the Hebrew because these pronouns are both third masculine singular. Unquote. Let me just simply say this. The them, the first them, is them, plural. Thou shalt keep them, O Lord. And it refers back to the words of the Lord. The second them is a masculine, but because of attraction, it can be referring not only to the him, but the them preceding it in verse 6. So in verse 7, it has two thems. That is correct. One is them, the first one, and it refers to the words of the Lord. And the thou shalt preserve him, it could refer to one of his words from this generation and forever. But by context and by attraction, both can be be plural, and that's why both of them are translated by King James Bible translators as them. Thou wilt keep them and preserve them. All right, let's continue. Quote, the textual evidence also supports the contextual and grammatical evidence that Psalm 12:7 does not refer to the doctrine of the preservation of God's word. There's a variety of readings for the Hebrew pronominal suffixes in the words I shall keep and shall preserve. In the Masoretic text, see chapter 2, these verbs have third-person plural and third-person singular suffixes, respectively. We'll keep them and we'll preserve him, as the NASB translates the verse. Well, that's correct. We said that. But I believe that they'll preserve him, it could refer as a parallel to keep them, and by attraction, it refers to the same plural words of the living God. Let me continue. There is also good support for the first-person plural. Now, notice this, first-person plural suffix on both verbs in Hebrew manuscripts. The Septuagint and the Latin Vulgate will watch us and will guard us. Unquote. We don't go by the Septuagint. And we don't go by the few Hebrew manuscripts that are wrong. We go by the traditional Masoretic Hebrew text, which gives us, thou shalt keep them. The words of the living God are pure words. Thou shalt keep them. Thou shalt guard them. And we don't go by this us business. That's what the NIV has done. And had this change into the us instead of the them. It says, continue, quote, these latter two interpretations of the textual evidence have better support than the KJV reading, which has no support for its translation, preserve them, for the second verb. Furthermore, neither of these two preferred readings teaches the doctrine of preservation of Scripture. Both indicate that David is speaking of the preservation of the righteous from the wicked people around them, unquote. Well, you can't tell him anything. Professor Glennie's made up his mind. He can't see Bible preservation in any of the words that the Lord Jesus has, any of the words that David has, any words of the Old Testament, the New Testament. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. Matthew 4:4. What does he do with that one? Well, he just doesn't want to consider so many of these things. Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away. The Lord Jesus Christ speaks of Bible preservation of his words. Well, Professor Glenn is going to give some more and smash those down too. Here's some various other verses. On page 92 of this booklet, various other verses. He's going to continue. He says this, quote, two other passages sometimes mentioned to support the doctrine of preservation of Scripture are Psalm 78:1-8 and Psalm 105:8. Psalm 78, we just had that in our Bible study just last week here in our home Bible study class at 900 Park Avenue in Collingswood.
Psalm 78 teaches that previous generations were commanded to teach and pass on God's word to the generation of the psalmist, and his generation to do the same for the next generation. This passage does not teach that God will preserve the text of his word. In fact, it puts the responsibility on men to pass on the content and teaching of God's word from generation to generation. There's no mention of a doctrine of preservation. Instead, the emphasis is on teaching the precepts of God's word to the next generation at the very place God would have us to place the emphasis today. Unquote. My friend, this is gobbledygook. Psalm 78, 1 through 8 tells us that we are to take the words and the teachings of the word of God from the fathers, the generation of the fathers that preceded us, and safeguard them to our children, and teach the children that their children should teach those things. So generation after generation must have the very words of God that God is going to preserve for them in order to teach the next generation. How can I teach my sons and my daughter the word of God if it has not been preserved for me? How can my sons and my daughter teach their children the words of God if it has not been preserved by God himself in order to teach the next generation? How can my grandchildren teach their children? It must be Bible preservation. And it's not simply the content. It's not simply the teaching. It's not simply the precepts. It is the very words of the living God. The jots and the tittles, the yods, the smallest letters of the Hebrew alphabet, the smallest part of the letter that has been preserved for us. All right, let me continue. There's another verse that Professor Glenn is going to smash down to the ground, doesn't believe in Bible preservation. Psalm 105:8, quote, says that God has commanded his word to 1,000 generations. This context is speaking of God's faithfulness to his covenant with Abraham. The emphasis here is clearly on the infallibility and eternal authority of God's word. This verse leads us to question, which some readers may have at this point. How can God's word be authoritative if we have no scripture verse to prove that it is perfectly preserved? The question will be addressed in the next and final section of this chapter. But before we do that, let us consider what the scriptures do say about the preservation of God's word. The scriptures do not teach that God will miraculously preserve his word in a certain text or textual tradition. Instead, God commanded through Moses, "Ye shall not add unto the word which I command you, neither shall ye diminish aught from it, that ye may keep the commandments of the Lord God which I command you." Deuteronomy 4:2, 12:32, and Proverbs 30:6. The New Testament concludes with John's warning of Revelation 22:18 and 19, not to add to or take away from God's word. These commands and warnings are important for this discussion, because from these verses it is clear that it is possible for men to add or to take away from God's word, and it is a serious thing to willfully distort the message of God's word, unquote. Well, it's certainly a serious thing to distort the message of God's word, and that's exactly what Professor Clement has been doing. He's distorted Psalm 105, verse 8. He's distorted Psalm 78. He's distorted Psalm 12, verse 6 and 7. He's distorted Psalm 119, verse 160. He's distorted Psalm 119, verse 89. He's distorted 1 Peter 1, 23 to 25. He's distorted all of these different things. He's distorted Matthew 23, 55, whatever the verse is, where it says, 24, 35, rather. This heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word shall not pass away. He's distorted all these verses. And this is a danger of Professor Glennie. Distortion of the word of God and the words of God. All right, now he goes into a section he calls, on page 93, the doctrine of preservation. Here's what he says on that. Quote, "The doctrine of the preservation of Scripture was first included in a church creed in 1647. As we have argued about it, it is not a doctrine that is explicitly taught in Scripture." Unquote. My friend, that's as false as the day is long. It is a doctrine that is explicitly taught in Scripture, but not the way Professor Glennie interprets the Scripture. He interprets it away. God has promised to preserve his word, and Bible preservation is every much as important as Bible inspiration as anything else. He not only inspires infallibly and inerrantly, and breathes out his words in Hebrew and Greek inerrantly and infallibly, but those same words he has promised to preserve inerrantly and infallibly. He says it's not taught explicitly in Scripture, nor is it the belief that God has perfectly and miraculously preserved every word of the original autographs in one manuscript or text type. Unquote. Let me pause right there. Well, we don't say it's in one text type. We believe in a certain Greek text, and I believe personally it's the text that underlies our King James Bible, the Masoretic Hebrew Old Testament text, the Textus Receptus Greek New Testament text. The very text that underlies our King James Bible, I believe he's preserved it. He doesn't even believe it's preserved anywhere. He doesn't believe that Bible preservation is even taught in Scripture. Let me continue, quote, it is a belief that God has providentially preserved his word in and through all the extant manuscripts, versions, and other copies of Scripture. And it is a conviction that it is based on the evidence of history. It is obvious that the evidence of history, to which we will turn shortly, that God has preserved his word through the ages for and through his people. Has God perfectly preserved his word so that no word has been lost? The evidence from the Old Testament text suggests that it is not the case. Notice, he doesn't believe that the thing has been preserved so that no word is lost. He doesn't believe in Old Testament preservation of the words of God, the Hebrew words of God. Let me continue Professor Gurney's unbelief and apostasy and heresy in this idea of Bible preservation. He says this, quote, we may have lost a few words though through our negligence. Notice, but the amount that has been lost is so minimal that it has no effect on our overall doctrine and little, if any, on historical or other details. Well, my friend, we don't want to lose any word of God. We don't want to lose a single word of God. He says, well, so little is lost, it doesn't affect any doctrine or any details and so on. Well, my friend, I don't believe we've lost anything. And that's the difference between Professor Glennie and this speaker. And he says this, quote, God has wonderfully and providentially preserved his word in the multiplicity of extant manuscripts. No passage of Scripture promises this, but the evidence of history leaves it no doubt that such is the case. My friend, he says no Scripture promises this, to preserve it. No Scripture. He's taken away all the Scriptures, and then he says history shows it's true. My friend, history may show it's true, but the Word of God promises to preserve the very words of the living God. And this man is a theological mess as far as I'm concerned. I wouldn't want to teach or study under him. I wouldn't want to take a course under him. I certainly would not. This man of Central Baptist Theological Seminary is what I consider to be, and I said before, as far as his doctrine of Bible preservation is concerned, he is an apostate. As far as his doctrine of Bible preservation, he is an unbeliever. He is a heretic in regard to that very precious doctrine. Well, stay tuned until next week. Continue to pray for us as we go through this book. We're going to continue on it. Time's up for now. Remember the words of our Lord Jesus Christ in John 10:9. He said, I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he should be saved, and so go in and out and find pasture. Write us. Bible for today, Collinswood, New Jersey. Or call us on the order phone, 1-800-JOHN-10-9. Ask your bookstore to get our book, Defending the King James Bible, as well as our new book, The Foes of the King James Bible Refuted. And ask your bookstore to get these books. And if not, call us direct. We'll tell you how to get both books at 1-800-JOHN-10-9. Dr. D.A. Waite, signing off and reminding you, you can have confidence in the King James Bible because the King James Bible is the Bible for today. And it's readable. So long until next broadcast. Don't miss it. We'd like to hear from you. Why not give us a call right now? We now present the Bible for Today of the Air, heard each week at the same time over the same station, sponsored by the Bible for Today Incorporated and the Dean Bergen Society, with international studios at 900 Park Avenue, Collinswood, New Jersey. This is Dr. D.A. Waite, director of the Bible for Today, speaking. Welcome to weekly broadcast number 543 weeks of weekly broadcasting, standing together with the Dean Bergen Society in defense of traditional Bible texts, including the traditional received Greek New Testament text, the traditional English text, the King James Bible, the traditional received Greek text, and we're building Bible confidence. Confidence in the King James Bible, because the King James Bible is the Bible for today. And it's readable. The order phone number is 1-800-JOHN-10-9. That's 1-800-JOHN-10-9.
For other things, please call us on a question and answer phone at 609-854-4452. We'd like to hear from you. We'd like you to get our book called Defending the King James Bible. Why not ask your bookstore to get it for you, as well as our new book just came off the presses, Foes of the King James Bible Refuted. Six foes, enemies, from the John Ankerberg telecast that we've answered 303 issues we've taken up with these men, and we've said that they're wrong in what they've said on that telecast. It's a wonderful little booklet. You ought to get it. Ask your bookstore to get it for you. Foes of the King James Bible Refuted. It's a supplemental sequel to Defending the King James Bible. And then, for those of you who want 1,000 titles that we carry, Defending the King James Bible and the Hebrew and Greek texts that underlie it, simply ask us for it. Call us at 1-800-JOHN-10-9. Those of you who need past tapes and past broadcasts of this analysis of the Central Baptist Seminary, please feel free to call us, and we'll tell you how to get those tapes as well at 1-800-JOHN-10-9. All right, we're continuing to answer the booklet called The Bible Version Debate, The Perspective of the Central Baptist Theological Seminary in Minneapolis, Minnesota. Their theme is Shaping Servants for the 21st Century. We believe in the area of Bible, they're misshaping servants for the 21st century. We do not recommend Central Baptist Seminary to anyone. We don't recommend any students to go there. We recommend that they stay away from there, that it's a hotbed of unbelief in regard to the Bible as far as the Bible is concerned. They do not believe there that the Hebrew Old Testament text has been preserved, the words of the Hebrew preserved to this day. They do not believe it's Central Baptist, that the words of the Greek text have been preserved unto this day. And in chapter 5, the preservation of Scripture, Professor Glennie, W. Edward Glennie, doesn't believe that the Bible teaches biblical preservation of the words of Scripture. It's a shame, indeed, to read this from a so-called, allegedly fundamentalist Baptist seminary in our country. All right, let me continue on this analysis. We're on page 94, where Professor Glennie says, "The evidence for the preservation of God's Word is similar to the evidence we use to determine the limits of the biblical canon. We have no explicit statement detailing every book that is to be included in the canon, but we hold fast to our conviction concerning the 66 books in the canon on the basis of the historical evidence. As Dunbar says, the shape and limit of the canon are not scriptural affirmations. Instead, it is commonly acknowledged that canon is a theological construct which we use to describe what happened in history." Dunbar goes on to explain, "There's no claim here for ecclesiastical infallibility in the strict sense, yet there is great assurance to be drawn from the widespread judgment of the early Christians that this group of writings comprises the authoritative teachings of the apostles." J.R. McCrae rightly states that. Let me continue. Let's just pause right there, unquote. He's just simply saying that preservation of the Scripture is just like forming the canon. There's no verses of Scripture that promise Bible preservation of the words. Now, that's just as lying and false as the day is long. There are myriads of Scripture verses that teach the Bible preservation of the words of Scripture, the Hebrew words and the Greek words. And we've heard last week and week before, we've discussed how Professor Glennie just simply disarms and just throws out and completely misconstrues and misinterprets every one of these verses that he takes up concerning biblical preservation. Let me continue now. I was going to say something about the canon, that is, the books of Scripture. And he's quoting McCrae now, J.R. McCrae. Quote, "The formation of the New Testament canon must therefore be regarded as a process rather than an event, and a historical rather than a biblical matter. The coming of the Word of God in print is only slightly more capable of explanation than the coming of the Word of God incarnate." Unquote from Professor or Mr. McCrae. Then Mr. Glennie goes on, quote, "The Church knows that the issue of which books to include in the canon is primarily a historical matter. It is the same with the issue of the preservation of God's Word." Unquote. It is not the same as the issue of the preservation of God's Word. No. No, Professor Glennie. 1,000 times no. The preservation of the words of God are taught in the Word of God, and we believe God meant what He said. He said what He meant. And He promised to preserve His Hebrew words and His Greek words, and I believe He has done so. And this man, Professor Glennie, does not believe that he has done so. And when he says that this is the same with at the preservation of God's Word, that is false. Let me continue. Quote, Professor Glennie says, "We do not have a promise in God's Word that he will preserve it, let alone details about how he will preserve it," unquote. Oh, my. Isn't your heart sick when you hear a so-called fundamentalist, a man who's a Baptist, a man who's a teacher of preachers at Central Baptist Seminary in Minneapolis, to say that we do not have a promise in God's Word that he will preserve it, let alone details about how he will preserve it? Makes me cry. It's a terrible, disgusting apostasy of Bible preservation doctrine. Now, that's all in the world that it is. It's apostate. It's heretical. It's just like the modernists. You might as well go to a modernistic seminary to have them say that we do not have a promise in God's Word that he will preserve it alone, let alone the details about how he will preserve it. Might as well have a modernist say it. Might as well have a Roman Catholic say it. Might as well have an atheist, an agnostic, shout it from the housetops. But to have a so-called fundamentalist teacher say it from a Baptist seminary, Central Baptist Seminary, it is more dreadful than all when it comes from so-called would-be friends of the Bible to take it and tear it apart and say that God's promise of the Word to preserve the Scripture does not occur in Scripture. We do not, he says, have a promise in God's Word that he will preserve it, let alone details about how he will preserve it. Unquote. I dispute that highly. And he continues, we have the historical evidence. The historical evidence demonstrates that God has wonderfully preserved his Word by means of all the manuscripts, versions, and copies of Scripture available to us. Furthermore, the historical evidence must be the basis for our textual decisions. We must work with all the manuscript evidence. This includes the Byzantine text type as well as the other text types. Also, we must construct the evidence from all stages of the text's history. This includes the earlier centuries as well as the later ones, unquote. Well, I don't believe in text types. That's number one. There are no families. There are no relations one to another. They're just simply manuscripts. And I believe we should work with all the manuscripts, and that's what the Westcott and Hort man, such as he, does not do. He does not work with all the manuscripts. He says he has to work with the Byzantine texts, but he doesn't. He just depicts B and Aleph, the Vatican and Sinai, and about 43 others that go along with it, and throws out the whole Byzantine text, or the traditional text, or the text of the Septus readings. Sad indeed, but that's what they teach at Central Seminary. All right, page 95, he says this, quote, God has providentially preserved the text of Scripture through history so that none of its doctrinal content is lost or affected adversely. None of the doctrinal content. My friend, this is as much of a lie as anything else he's said and written. The only thing that he has is the doctrinal content. Is that all that's not lost? What about the words? Well, he doesn't know what the words are, the preserved words. He doesn't believe that the words have been preserved. I do believe God promised to preserve his words of Hebrew, his words of Greek, and I believe that he's kept his promise. And then as far as when he says none of the doctrinal content is lost or affected adversely, this is false also. The false doctrines that are there in the Westcott and Hort type of Greek text, the B and Aleph, Vatican and Sinai Greek texts, are shown in our book, chapter 5, Defending the King James Bible. And I would urge our listeners, if you're listening to me, maybe you've listened just for the first time to this this weekly broadcast, I'd urge you to get a copy, either from your bookstore or from us directly, of my book called Defending the King James Bible. And I'd like you to turn to chapter 5, where we have the theological superiority of the King James Bible. And in chapter 5 of Defending the King James Bible, I take up 158 doctrinal passages where the King James Bible is theologically accurate, and where B and Aleph, the Vatican and Sinai, are theologically inaccurate and have heresies and false doctrines within them. And then I also show that since the New International Version and the New American Standard Version and the New King James Version in the footnotes and the New Berkeley Version follow the false B and Aleph, Vatican Sinai manuscripts, they also have doctrinal error and doctrinal heresy within them. And to say that there's no doctrinal content that's affected adversely in his method of of preservation is absolutely false doctrine. False doctrine is all over the Westcott and Hort type of B and Aleph Alexandrian texts. Well, let me continue. Quote, however, we need to remember that this conviction is not based on a verse of Scripture. He says that nothing's affected doctrinally, nothing's adversely affected, but it's not based on a single verse of Scripture. He doesn't have any Scripture. It is based on the evidence of history, he says. My friend, I don't want to base my belief in the Word of God on history. Do you know that? I don't want to base my belief in God's Word on history. I want to base it on the words of the Lord Jesus Christ, for example, who said, heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away. I want to base it on his word in Matthew 5:18. Not one jot, not one tittle shall pass from the law till all be fulfilled. Well, if it won't pass from the law, it won't pass from existence in the law. The smallest Hebrew letter, the yod, the jot, the smallest part of a Hebrew letter, the Lord Jesus said, will be preserved. And he says, it's not a verse of Scripture. It's not based on a verse of Scripture. Well, my friend, if that's what his basis is, to teach the Bible and teach the doctrine of Bible preservation without basing it on Scripture, what sort of basis do we have in his classes for Scripture? Just his own guesswork? His own view of history? Let me continue. Therefore, we need to use that evidence of history and all the evidences of history when we make decisions concerning the text of Scripture. And let me continue. Next paragraph, he says this, quote, Professor Lenny now, Central Baptist Seminary, as Bible believers, we dare not misuse Scripture to support an incorrect understanding of the preservation of God's Word, unquote. My friend, he's the one that is misusing Scripture. And he is the one that's not a Bible believer. He is a Bible deceiver. He is a Bible twister. He is a Bible false interpreter. He is a Bible misrepresenting the Scriptures. And he's a man that has a place of authority. He's a professor at a theological school. I don't know how many students they have there at Central Baptist Theological Seminary. Probably not too many. But he is twisting and warping those students. And he gave this talk in chapel. And all the students heard him. And all the faculty heard him. And if that's the position of that school, I don't want anybody to go to Central Baptist Theological Seminary. It's a terrible, disgraceful place to be as far as apostasy is concerned in regard to the words of God and the preservation of the words of God. Apostate teaching as far as Bible preservation. All right, let me continue. Quote, let us remember several facts. First, no verse in the Bible tells how God will preserve his word. Well, unquote. Let me just pause right there. There are plenty of verses in the Bible that tells how God will preserve his word. He'll preserve it word by word. The words of Scripture he'll preserve. That's the first error. Second, says Professor Glennie, the concept of the perfect preservation of Scripture does not work on the Old Testament text, unquote. Well, who says it doesn't work on the Old Testament text? His professor and his Old Testament teacher doesn't believe that God perfectly preserved his words. I believe he did. And it does work on the Old Testament text. God promised it, and he fulfilled the promise. Notice he continues, Professor Glennie. Third, and most damaging, not only does no verse of Scripture explain how God will preserve his word, but there is no statement in Scripture from which one can establish the doctrine of the preservation of the text of Scripture, unquote. How false, how idiotic, how stupid, how ignorant, how foolish can this man get? No verse in Scripture? No verse of Scripture, no statement in Scripture from which one can establish the doctrine of the preservation of the text of Scripture. I have 10 or 15 of those verses in chapter 1 of my book, Defending the King James Bible. And he says there's not a verse of Scripture. I don't understand it. He certainly is rending and twisting the Word of God as far as I'm concerned. Let's just run down a few of these verses in chapter 1 of my book, Defending the King James Bible. On page number 6, we talk about Psalm 12, 6 and 7. And how these words, the words of the Lord, thou shalt keep them, O Lord, the words, thou shalt preserve them from this generation and forever. He made mincemeat of that verse last week. He doesn't believe that has to do with Bible preservation. It certainly does. Then Psalm 78, 1 to 7, he took that and said, well, the generation to come, they don't need the Word of God. This has nothing to do with Bible preservation. He took Psalm 105, verse 8, forever the word is preserved, which he commanded to a thousand generations. He made mincemeat of that. He doesn't believe that applies. Well, we do. We believe it applies. Then Psalm 119:89, Forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven. He said that has nothing to do with it. Psalm 119, 111, thy testimonies have I taken as an heritage forever. He says that doesn't apply. Psalm 119, 152, concerning thy testimonies, I have known of old that thou hast founded them forever. Psalm 119, 160, the word is true, thy word is true from the beginning, and every one of thy righteous judgments endureth forever. Proverbs 22:20. This doesn't have anything to do with Bible preservation. Have not I written to thee excellent things in counsels and knowledge, that I might make thee know the certainty of the words of truth, that thou mightest answer the words of truth to them that send unto thee. Proverbs 22:20-21. Certainly that's Bible preservation. Ecclesiastes 3:14. Why, I know that whatsoever God doeth, it shall be forever. Nothing can be put to it, nor anything taken from it, and God doeth it, that man shall fear before him. The preservation of his word is one of those things. What about Matthew 4 and verse 4? It is written. He answered, it is written, it has been written, it stands written, it's still written, and it's been preserved down to the very present time. That's the perfect tense. Gegraptai. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. Now, Professor Glennie doesn't believe we can live by every word, because every word has been destroyed. Every word in Hebrew has been destroyed. Every word in Greek has been destroyed. We can't have any confidence. And then Matthew 5:17-18. Till heaven and earth pass, verse 18, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled. That's Bible preservation. Matthew 24:35. The Lord Jesus says, heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away. That's Bible preservation. John 10:35, he says that the Scripture cannot be broken. The Scripture cannot be broken, cannot be disannulled. That's Bible preservation. Colossians 1:17, he is before all things, and by him all things consist. All things I preserve. That's one of the meanings of that word, consist. The Lord Jesus Christ is the one who preserves his words. 1 Peter 1:23-25. Being born again not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God which liveth and abideth forever. The words of God abide forever. That's Bible preservation. And then verse 25. The word of the Lord endureth forever. Now, have I given any verses about Bible preservation? Well, obviously I haven't, because this Professor Glennie makes a statement. Not only does no verse in Scripture explain how God preserves His word, but there is no statement in Scripture from which one can establish the doctrine of the preservation of the text of Scripture. My friend, it's the biggest lie that ever went down the pike. And I dispute that furiously and feverishly against this man who's a professor at Central Baptist Theological Seminary. He ought to resign. He ought to be fired for having such apostate views, denying the doctrine of preservation. What do we have next from this school? Let me continue on page 95, the next section. Are our Bibles reliable? Are our Bibles reliable? Why? Before I even begin this, if God has not preserved his words, and he doesn't believe he preserved his words in Hebrew, he doesn't believe he preserved his words in Greek, he doesn't believe there's any verse that shows that Bible preservation, how is he going to prove the Bible is reliable if it hasn't been preserved by God, who gave it in an inspired way, inerrantly, and infallibly? Let me continue. Let's see what he says. Quote, Professor Glennie says, then how can we be sure that our Bibles are reliable? Unquote. Well, my answer is you can't be sure. If you have a cock and bull story like this, a crazy crackpot history and view of Scripture that there's no Bible preservation in it, you can't have a Bible that's reliable. It's impossible. And he asked the question, how can we be sure our Bibles are reliable? And we continue. Professor Glenn says, how can we maintain the authority of God's holy word if we do not have a promise from God that he will preserve it perfectly? There are several reasons that we can have absolute confidence in the Bibles we have today. Let us summarize some of them. First, God has given us 5,656 manuscripts containing all or parts of the Greek New Testament. It is the most remarkably preserved book. It is the most remarkably preserved book in the ancient world. Not only do we have a great number of manuscripts, but they are very close in time to the originals which they represent. Some partial manuscripts of the New Testament are from the 2nd century A.D., and many are within 4 centuries of the originals. These facts are all the more amazing when they are compared with the preservation of other ancient literature. Well, so he says we've got a lot of manuscripts, and so therefore we can have reliability. Well, how can you just take that if you don't believe God promised it? Let me continue, top of page 96. No one questions the authenticity of the historical books of antiquity because we do not possess the original copies. Yet, we have far fewer manuscripts of these works than we possess of the New Testament. Compare, for example, with 5,600 Greek manuscripts in the New Testament, the following chart demonstrates the poverty of manuscripts of some other ancient documents. 10 manuscripts of Caesar's Gallic Wars, that's 58 to 50 B.C. Only 8 manuscripts of Thucydides' History of the Peloponnesian War, that's 460 to 400 B.C. There are only 8 manuscripts of Herodotus' History, that's about 480 to 125 B.C. Only 2 manuscripts of Tacitus' Histories and Annals, that's about 80-100. The oldest manuscript of Caesar's Gallic Wars is dated 900 years after Caesar. The oldest manuscript of Thucydides and Herodotus dates to about AD 900. The 2 manuscripts of Tacitus' work are from the 9th and 11th centuries. Again, the New Testament evidence is far superior to those these. Our earliest manuscript of the New Testament is only one generation after the originals were written. Therefore, the number and early date of the New Testament manuscripts give us great confidence that God's Word has been preserved in these documents. Unquote. Well, it's nice to say, nice to show that the old history documents don't have very many manuscripts as far as today in existence. It's very nice, but just because the New Testament Greek has a lot of manuscripts, does that mean that they're reliable manuscripts? Well, not necessarily, it would seem like to me, unless God promised to preserve them. And if you believe he did keep his promise, then you have a reliable Bible. But let me continue. He says, second, Professor Glennie says, it's important that Christians realize the types of textual variants which exist in New Testament manuscripts. There are somewhat fewer than 150,000 words in the Greek New Testament. Among all the manuscripts of the Greek New Testament, it is estimated that there are about 400,000 variants. Well, unquote. Let me just pause right here. What does he mean by variant? Does he mean somebody who's copied something differently? Or is it a real, sincere variant? I don't agree with his view of what the variant is. Let me continue. Quote, the reason that there can be more variations than words is because variations involve different spellings, of which there could be many for any one word. Different word order, of which there could be several for any word or group of words, omissions and additions. And in a work the size of the New Testament, which is found in over 5,600 manuscripts, an infinite number of variations is possible. It is estimated that these 400,000 variations, of the 400,000, only 1 to 2% substantially affect the meaning of the text. About 98% are insignificant matters like spelling, word order, differences in style, or confusion concerning synonyms. This is their estimate, 1 to 2%. Alter the meaning. Well, I believe if we get the totals of our particular reading, it's a total of 7% of the words that are different. Now, whether they have valid meaning or not, they certainly are variations. Let me continue. Quote, of those variants which significantly affect the meaning of the first of the text, none of them affects the overall doctrinal content of Scripture or touches on any moral commandment or article of faith which is not clear elsewhere in Scripture. Unquote. Well, I'm glad he says not clear elsewhere in Scripture, because it does affect the overall doctrinal content of Scripture. And it's not enough that they're clear elsewhere in Scripture. These manuscripts have false doctrines. They have false doctrines. There's no question about it. And these false doctrines are taught there in the manuscripts of B and Aleph, the Vatican and Sinai manuscripts, the West Coast and Hort type of texts, because they're the false manuscripts of the day. And they're the ones that were polluted and corrupted by Gnostics. And so, let me continue. John Grasmick affirms this common belief. He states that the basic substance of Christian doctrine is not placed in jeopardy by a textual problem. Well, the doctrines are placed in jeopardy. As we said, if you have my book called Defending the King James Bible, look in chapter 5, you'll find 158 doctrinal passages that are affected by the false texts of B and Aleph, the Vatican and Sinai manuscripts. And these false doctrines are promulgated and perpetuated in the false heretical Bibles, so-called versions, namely the New International Version, They're perpetuated in the New American Standard Version, and they're perpetuated at least in the footnotes of the study edition of the New King James Version, and in the New Berkeley Version, and the Revised Standard Version, and all the modernistic versions of our day. So this man saying that not in jeopardy of a textual problem, well, that certainly is false. There's plenty of jeopardy as far as doctrine. Let me continue. Cool. Even though differences of opinion on textual issues may lead to different interpretations of a few verses of Scripture, they will not affect the basic substance of Christian doctrine. In fact, the differences raised by textual problems are far less significant than differences of interpretations where the text is absolutely certain. It is good to remember that no one claims infallibility for every one of his interpretations of Scripture, and yet that in no way detracts from the authority of Scripture. In the same manner, differences of opinion on textual matters, which are far less significant, do not detract from the Scripture's authority, nor do they alter one's overall doctrinal position. Unquote. Well, I believe that that's true, that it does alter the doctrinal position because there are doctrinal variations in these different texts. And I believe we ought to address ourselves to that and not to agree with this man at all. Look at chapter 5, 158 examples. We've given to you over the broadcast many times various examples of doctrinal deviation because of false Greek texts. Not doctrinal differences and doctrinal heresies and errors in the Textus Receptus text. No. But these doctrinal heresies are in the Westcott and Hort B and Aleph text that underlie the false perversions of our day. Let me continue. Professor Glennie says, one last reason that we can have confidence in our Bibles, that our Bibles are reliable, is the repetition and multidimensional character of God's Word. DeHaan has explained this concept very nicely, and I will quote him at length. And then he says a quotation from DeHaan. That's probably Marvin DeHaan or Richard DeHaan. It's certainly not Dr. M. R. DeHaan, the founder of the Radio Bible class. But that's what he wants to quote. We're going to have to take this up next time because the time is fleeting for this broadcast. But we want you to see next week. We want you to see every week what we've been talking about. We want to go after this issue. We believe the King James Bible and its Hebrew and Greek texts are accurate. We believe that they're so reliable. We believe we ought to stand up for them and follow them to the letter. And we believe that the King James Bible and its underlying Hebrew and Greek texts are the only reliable Bibles and texts to use today. And Professor Glennie, not to the contrary, notwithstanding, we disagree with him completely. Well, time's up for now. Remember the words of the Lord Jesus Christ in John 10:9. He said, I am the door. By me, if anyone enter in, he should be saved and shall go in and out and find pasture. Write us. Bible for today, Collingswood, New Jersey, or call us on the order phone, 1-800-JOHN-10-9. Ask your bookstore to get Defending the King James Bible and the Foes of the King James Bible Refuted, or call us direct. We'll tell you how to get both books at 1-800-JOHN-10-9. Dr. D.A. Waite, signing off and reminding you, you can have confidence in the King James Bible because the King James Bible is the Bible for today. So long until next broadcast. Don't miss it. We'd like to hear from you. Why not give us a call right now? We now present the Bible for Today of the Air, heard each week at the same time and over the same station, sponsored by the Bible for Today Incorporated and the Dean Bergen Society, with international studios at 900 Park Avenue, Collingswood, New Jersey. This is Dr. D.A. Waite, director of the Bible for Today, speaking. Welcome to weekly broadcast number 544. 544 weeks of weekly broadcasting, standing together with the Dean Bergen Society in defense of traditional Bible texts, including the traditional Masoretic Hebrew Old Testament text, the traditional received Greek New Testament text, and the traditional English text, the King James Bible. We're building Bible confidence. Confidence in the King James Bible, because the King James Bible is the Bible for today, and it's readable. The order phone number is 1-800-JOHN-10-9. 1-800-JOHN-10-9. For other things, please call us on our question and answer phone at 609-854-4452. We'd like to hear from you. We'd like you to get our book called Defending the King James Bible. And also our new book, just out, Foes of the King James Bible Refuted. This is an answer to the John Ankerberg telecast, Six Foes, 303 Issues of Falsehood that We Refute. Ask your bookstore to get both these books or call us direct. We'll tell you how to get them at 1-800-JOHN-10-9. Also, if you'd like our brochure number one, we give over 1,000 titles that we carry defending the King James Bible and its Hebrew and Greek texts that underlie it. Also, if you need some more of these tapes answering the Bible version debate that we've been talking about for these past weeks and months, you may write us and call us, and we'll tell you how to get those past tapes and refutation if you're interested. All right, we're continuing on this answer to the Bible version debate. This booklet put out by the Central Baptist Theological Seminary, it's the perspective of the Central Baptist Theological Seminary on the Bible version debate. They're the ones in Minneapolis, Minnesota, who have a model of shaping servants for the 21st century. And I believe in this area of Bible preservation and Bible defense and Bible versions, they are misshaping the servants of their students there at the seminary for the 21st century. We're talking about chapter 5. Professor Glennie is the one that's waxing eloquent. His denial, repeated denial, that God has preserved his words. It's called the preservation of Scripture. And he doesn't believe it. He doesn't believe that the preservation of Scripture is taught anywhere in the Bible. He disputes the verses that very clearly state that the preservation of the words of God are there. He disputes every verse. He says it's not present. We don't have the preservation of the words of Scripture. And yet he tries to say the words of Scripture are inerrant and infallible, and they're supposed to be trustworthy. How can you have something trustworthy that is, doesn't even exist? And that's, of course, his argument. We're on page number 97. He's about to quote a bulletin insert from DeHaan, he says. Well, it's Mart DeHaan, one of the grandsons, I believe, of Dr. M. R. DeHaan, who was the founder of the Radio Bible Class. And here's his grandson. Here's what he's going to say, and he's quoted here at length. Quote, some godly friends believe that to have an inerrant Bible, we need more than a perfect original manuscripts. We need more than perfect original manuscripts. They insist that divine preservation must extend to every word of our Bibles. They say that if we allow for any error of transmission or translation, the Scriptures cease to be trustworthy, unquote. Let me just pause right there. Well, I agree we have to have preservation of the words of Scripture. That's part of what God has promised to do. The Lord Jesus himself, heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away. The Scripture cannot be broken, cannot be disannulled, cannot be dropped out of existence. And to continue, Mike DeHaan says this, quote, their logic suggests that if we allow for any uncertainty, all certainty is lost. A flawed text produces a flawed authority. A flawed authority produces a flawed faith. A flawed faith produces a flawed salvation. A flawed salvation gives false hope, and false hope is not hope at all. Well, I agree with that. That's exactly right. That's the problem that Professor Glennie has. And we continue, quote, this kind of thinking sounds compelling, but it is misleading. The one version only argument is offset by the principle of inspired repetition. By repetition, the author of the Bible has protected us from the dangers of a miscopied text or an inadequate translation. The spirit of inspiration did not limit himself to one statement about salvation by faith. The discussion, or distinctions rather, between law and grace, the mission of the church, or the danger of a real lake of fire. He did not limit himself to one pronouncement about misdirected sexual behavior, the misuse of alcohol, or the importance of prayer. Sacred Scripture repeats its doctrines over and over again through historical narrative, law, poetry, prophecy, parables, and letters. Unquote. Well, what is he saying here? He's simply saying that God repeats certain things, and therefore, who cares if it's missing here or missing there? I care. I believe it ought to be not missing anywhere. God's words should be preserved, and he's promised to preserve them, and he has preserved them, as far as I'm concerned, here at this broadcast. Let me continue. Mark DeHaan says this, quote, the 66 books of the Bible reflect a wonderfully orchestrated symphony of testimony. As the Bible itself says, God, who at various times and various ways spake in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds. This, of course, is not from the King James Bible. It's Hebrews 1, 1 and 2, probably from the New King James. Let me continue. Quote, even at the moment of most holy revelation, God committed the words and actions of his Son to multiple pens. He did not give us Matthew only. We might wish he had. Matthew only would have been simplex. Matthew only would have eliminated difficult problems
of historical correlation. But Matthew only was not God's plan. Instead, he also entrusted the record of his son to the inerrant writings of Mark, Luke, and John. Then he entrusted his inspired story to the letters of Paul, James, Peter, Jude, and John, not always to provide new information, but to provide a wonderful, jewel-like, multifaceted revelation of inspired scripture, unquote. Well, this we agree. This is fine. It's great. We agree with this. But also, God has preserved his words, promised as he has in the Hebrew text, and promised as he has in the Greek text, he has preserved his words. And Professor Glennie doesn't believe that he has. We continue, Mark DeHaan. Quote, God's word is wonderful in repetition. It is rich in perspectives. It is deep in complementing parallels, which combine their voices to give us the whole counsel of God. It is because of, rather than in spite of, multiple prophets, multiple apostles, multiple translations, and multiple interpreters that we can say with great confidence that we have in our hands the absolutely reliable word of God. It is because the Bible was spread throughout the world in many thousands of copies that scholars can assure us that only a small percentage of the original autographs is in question, none of which jeopardize a major doctrine, unquote. Well, here again, this major doctrine situation, the differences in the Westcott-Hortop of B&L of Vatican Sinai text do jeopardize doctrines. They do jeopardize doctrines, and this is as wrong as the day is long. And furthermore, he says just a small percentage. And notice, it's the scholars. The scholars can assure us. My friend, we don't need the scholars to assure us that God's words have been kept and preserved. God promised to preserve his words, and we believe he has. And this is the denial that he has of Professor Glennie and of the Central Baptist Theological Seminary in Minneapolis, Minnesota. And we don't believe that he has left us without a witness, and we disagree with this part of Mark DeHaan's words. And he says, because of this great confidence, we have great confidence that we have in our hands the absolutely reliable word of God. Now, wait a minute. How can it be reliable if it has not been preserved by God? It's not reliable. It's unreliable if he's left off all these different words. Now, if you take the Westcott-Hort Greek text, just for an example, New Testament Greek text, compare it with the Textus Receptus Received Greek text that underlies our King James Bible, do you know how many places that Westcott-Hort have changed the Textus Receptus? Do you know how many places? 5,604 places. That's by my actual count. 5,604 places. Now, how can you say that the Westcott-Hort text is reliable? If you believe, as I do, that the Textus Receptus has been preserved by Almighty God, the words, then the Westcott-Hort being out of type of text that changes those words 5,604 places cannot also be a reliable word of God. Both of them can't be reliably the word of God. And yet the scholars tell us that the Westcott-Hort text is the reliable word of God. Do you know how many words are affected by these 5,604 places? I've said it before in the broadcast. I'll say it again. Maybe you haven't received it and remembered it. But of all those 5,604 places, if you look at the footnotes of the Westcott-Hort changes, those involve, now get ready, 9,970 Greek words. These 5,604 places involve 9,970 Greek words by my actual count. That's 30 words short of 10,000 words that have either been added by Westcott-Hort or subtracted by Westcott-Hort or changed in some other way by Westcott-Hort. This is a serious situation. How can you say that those texts that have changed the text receptus in with 10,000, almost 10,000 words, 9,970 Greek words in 5,604 places are reliably the Word of God? I cannot say that. Let me continue. Back to Professor Glennie, page 99. It is obvious, he says, that the evidence of history that God has providentially preserved his word for the present generation. Oh my, unquote. I don't know how he comes up with that conclusion. He says that there's no scripture saying he has produced it, but he says just the evidence of history. No scripture, though, no scripture. Continue. However, it is also obvious from the evidence of history that God has not miraculously and perfectly preserved his word in any one manuscript or group of manuscripts or in all manuscripts. So he hasn't perfectly preserved his word in any of his manuscripts or all of them. Isn't that sad? This man doesn't know what God's word is and what God's word isn't. He just is a doubting Thomas.
then why doesn't he get out of the teaching business? Why doesn't Professor Glennie leave Central Baptist Theological Seminary and go to some apostate school where he belongs? That also doubts the reliability of the Word of God and the preservation of God's words. And to continue, Professor Glennie says, quote, "Therefore, the only honest alternative left for us is to study all the manuscripts available to us for the purpose of compiling a text better than the best found in any one manuscript or group of manuscripts. Our purpose is, in the words of René Pache, quote, to reconstruct from all the witnesses available to us the text essentially preserved in all, but perfectly preserved in none," unquote. Well, he's got a sad, sad situation. He quotes Dan Wallace over and over in these endnotes, Inspiration, Preservation, the New Testament Textual Criticism from the Grace Theological Journal. He loves this Dallas Seminary, Dan Wallace. He continually goes after that and quotes him in great measure. Well, there's some endnotes at the end of this chapter 5, and we're not going to go into all these endnotes, but let's go to chapter 6. We just have two chapters left, chapter 6, and then, of course, the conclusion. We're not going to finish this broadcast, but we're going to continue, and we're going to start in chapter 6. We're starting on page 107 in this book. It's again by Professor W. Edward Glennie, and it's called English Translations. Now we're going to see what he says on English translations. Quote, "Several passages in Scripture teach us the purpose of the Bible. Perhaps the clearest is 2 Timothy 3:16-17, which states, 'All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works.'" Now, unquote. He uses the King James Bible. You notice? Throughout his booklet, he quotes from the King James Bible. But yet he doesn't think it's the best. Why does he quote from it then? I guess it's in order to be safe for the fundamentals. Let me continue. Quote, "These verses teach that God gave us his word so that we could become mature in Christ and be equipped for every good work. The Scriptures do this by making us wise unto salvation through faith in Christ Jesus." Verse 15. Professor Glennie continues, "These verses and all of Scripture teach us that the absolute, or ultimate focus, rather, of the Christian is God. As important as the Scriptures are to us, we do not worship them. We worship God and strive to be more like Him." Unquote. Let me just pause right there. Important as the Scriptures are, we do not worship them. Is he trying to make them less important? How can we know God without the Scripture? How can we know the Lord Jesus Christ without the Scripture? Apart from the Bible, you cannot know any doctrine of the Christian faith. And so I would have a caution, a red flag, where it says, we do not worship them. We worship God. So on. Then he continues, quote, "Even the Apostle John was corrected in Revelation 19:10 for his human tendency to worship the angel, which was the channel of divine revelation, rather than worship God," unquote. My friend, worshiping an angel is completely different from worshiping the Bible. If you want to call us Bible-olaters, and that's what some people call those of us who stand for the words of God and the Word of God, Bible-olaters, the worshipers of the Bible. My friend, God wants us to love His words. He wants us to know His words. He wants us to memorize His words. He wants us to preach His words. He wants us to obey His words and to sort of diminutize and make it less important. The Word of God here is a strange thing, and it's not the same as worshiping an angel. That's a stupid argument if I've ever heard one. Let me continue. Quote, "Although we do not worship Scripture, we certainly value it, because it is the channel of God's self-revelation to us." Well, I'm glad he puts that in. "Since most Americans do not read Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek, God speaks to us, and we are saved and grow in maturity in Christ through English translations of the Scriptures. The translations we use are our access to God, and therefore they are very important to us. In this chapter, we will attempt to discuss some of the basic issues concerning Bible translation, and to establish some general guidelines for what makes a good translation." All right, now, here's a brief history now of English translations. That's this next heading that he has. We're on page number 108, A Brief History of English Translations. Now, folks, you know from listening to us here on the broadcast, we believe that the King James Bible is the only originally valid
scriptural translation in our day, and we love the King James Bible, and we believe it's the only accurate translation. We believe it's superior. We believe it has three or fourfold superiority of all the other versions and perversions that are around. Number one, it has a superior text of Hebrew and Greek. Number two, it has superior translators. Number three, it has superior technique of translation. And number four, it has superior theology. This is the brunt and the outline of our book, Defending the King James Bible. And I hope that you'll all get that. If you don't have it, ask us for it, and we'll tell you how to get it at 1-800-JOHN-10-9. All right, he's going to give us now a brief history of English translation. Professor Glennie says this, quote, "For about 8 centuries, the Latin Vulgate, or its daughter versions in Anglo-Saxon, were the only Bible available to the people of England. In fact, from the standpoint of preservation, the Latin Vulgate has more claim to be the providentially preserved Word of God than the Textus Receptus or the King James Version do," unquote. Oh, let me just pause right here. How can the Latin Vulgate from Jerome in the 300 A.D. claim to have the preservation of the words of God, providentially preserved, better than the Textus Receptus? The Bible was not written in Latin. The original language of the Bible in the New Testament was Greek. So how in the world can this man, Professor Glennie, say that the Latin Vulgate has more claim to be the providentially preserved Word of God than the Textus Receptus? Is he a Roman Catholic? What's the problem with him? How can he say this? That the Latin version, the Latin Vulgate of Jerome, way back in the 300 A.D., instead of way back at the beginning when the Scriptures were written, is the providentially preserved Word of God? Let me continue. Quote, "Jack P. Lewis suggests that the movement for a vernacular English Bible had at least three hurdles to overcome." Now he's quoting Jack Lewis. Quote, "The first was the traditional feeling that Latin was the proper medium of religious expression. The second was the uneasiness of the Roman clergy over offering scripture to the laity, lest unorthodox teaching should result. The third was the conviction that English was unsuitable for use in religious expression, as some today would feel that American slang is inappropriate for English Bible translation. So in the Middle Ages, the English vernacular was thought to lack the cultural standing needed," unquote from Jack Lewis. Let me continue. Professor Glennie says, after that quote, "John Wycliffe was the first to translate the Bible into what we would recognize as English. He and his helpers finished the New Testament translation based on the Latin Vulgate in about 1380. Well, that's true. Latin Vulgate was the basis rather than the Greek text. Continuing, quote, "The Old Testament translation was finished in 1388 by Nicholas de Hereford after Wycliffe's death. This was the only complete English translation for about 150 years. All copies were, of course, made by hand until the invention of the printing press in 1453. All right? That's all right. They were made by hand. That's why they're called manuscript. Manu is hand, scriptus is to write. Written by hand, manuscripts. And so this is the Wycliffe translation of the Bible that he's mentioned here in 1380. All right, Professor Glennie continues. He says, "The printing of the English Bible began with William Tyndale about 1495 to 1536. The invention of the printing press reduced the price of books, and the Reformation, with its appeal to the authority of Scripture, played a part in the demand for a vernacular Bible." All right, that's 1495, the printing press, 1453. "When a clerk, arguing with Tyndale, suggested that people would be better off without God's laws than to be without the Pope's law, Tyndale responded that if God would spare his life, before long he would cause the boy who drives the plow to know more of the Scripture than the cleric did," unquote. Well, that's good. That's exactly what Tyndale did, and he had a good translation. And he used the Textus Receptus, the Nundalizer King James Bible, to come up with his translation. Tyndale used the Textus Receptus as the basis, rather than the Latin Vulgate, because the Latin Vulgate was not the providentially preserved Scripture. It was the Textus Receptus that was the received text, the traditional text, that Tyndale used. Let me continue. Professor Glennie says, quote, "Although Tyndale devoted the rest of his life to the completion of this task, he was forced to leave England to accomplish it. Tyndale's New Testament was first published in 1525,
Various editions of his Bibles appeared in the following years. His translations of the Bible had very great influence on later English translations. It is estimated that 92% of the New Testament translation is carried over into the King James Version, unquote. Well, that's true. A tremendous percentage, 92%, into the English language. And by the way, if you have our book, Defending the King James Bible, there is a whole appendix that takes up the various translations, whole complete Bibles and complete New Testaments from the year 1300 and following. 600 years of chronological list of complete English Bibles, 604 years between 1388 and 1991. And the same with the chronological list of complete New Testaments. And so that'll be a valuable asset to you. And it begins in our fifth edition on page 198. Fifth hardback edition and printing, 198 and following. And that should be interesting to you in this connection. Let me continue. Professor Glennie says, Tyndale's translation made Wycliffe's obsolete because while Wycliffe translated from the Latin Vulgate, Tyndale translated directly from the Greek while consulting the Latin and Luther's German Bible. Unquote. And by the way, the Greek that he used, Tyndale used, was the Textus Receptus Greek. It was the traditional text Greek. It was the same Greek text that Luther used. It was the Greek text of Erasmus and of the other translators and compilers of the Greek traditional text. Let me continue. Professor Glennie says, quote, also, Wycliffe's translation was in the language of the Middle English period, that is, Chaucer's Canterbury Tales, and Tyndale translated in the modern English period, which began shortly before the discovery of the printing press. Then Miles Coverdale, 1488 to 1569, printed the first complete English Bible in 1535, just before Tyndale was martyred. He was a friend and a translation assistant to Tyndale. He was not a Greek and Hebrew scholar as Tyndale, and instead worked from Tyndale's translation. This is Coverdale. The Vulgate and other translations he could obtain. By putting the Apocrypha at the end of the Old Testament, he established a pattern for subsequent English Bibles. Unquote. Let me pause right there. This man used the Textus Receptus also. Coverdale's Bible was the basis of that was the traditional text, the Textus Receptus, the received text, the same type of text that underlies our King James Bible. And this is not pointed out by Professor Glennie. He's trying to say all these translations aren't they fine, but he forgets that only the text that was used, the only text that was used was the Textus Receptus, the received Greek text, the text that underlies our King James Bible. Now, as far as the Apocrypha is concerned, the Apocrypha was never accepted as canonical or scripture by the Anglican Church, the Church of England. It was never accepted by those that were translators of it. As far as the King James Bible translators were concerned, it was merely the history between the intertestamental period, as they call it, the 400 silent years between Malachi and Matthew. And that period of time was filled in historically by the Apocrypha. And it didn't take long for the Apocrypha to be taken out of the King James Bible, although it was in the original. I'll let me continue. Quote. Professor Glennie says, also, his English Bible, that is, Miles Coverdale, was the first to be permitted, not authorized, by the English government. And this opened the door for a number of English Bibles that followed in rapid succession. In 1535, John Rogers produced Matthew's Bible, which continued the 1535 revision of Tyndale's New Testament and combined the Tyndale and Coverdale editions of the Old Testament. Richard Taverner revised Matthew's Bible in 1539. The Great Bible, so called because of its size, was also issued in 1539. It was an effort by Miles Coverdale with the approval of both Thomas Cromwell and Thomas Cranmer to offset the offensive notes in Matthew's Bible and to supply the need for Bibles in the churches. Unquote. So here you have a history of some of the early English Bibles. And as I said, in the book, Defending the King James Bible, our book at the very back in the appendix, on page 198, at least of our fifth printing, the hardback edition, we have this listing of Bibles, and I list them by year. Complete Bibles, chronological list from excellent sources that we received from this. John Wycliffe in 1388, John Purvey in 1388, Nicholas de Hereford, 1390, Miles Coverdale, 1535, Thomas Matthews, 1537, James Nicholson, he forgot that one, 1537,
The Great Bible, 1539, Richard Taverner, 1539, Anonymous, 1549, another Anonymous, 1549, then Richard Jugg, 1553, Geneva Version, 1560, the Bishop's Bible, 1568, the Geneva Thompson Junius Bible, 1599, and the Douay Rheims in 1609, and the Authorized, 1611. So this is the listing found on page 198 of our book, and we have the total picture of complete English Bibles, and we hope that you'll get that and look at it as well. Let me continue. Professor Glennie says, on page 110 now, in 1560, English exiles at Geneva prepared and presented to Queen Elizabeth a copy of the Geneva Bible. William Whittington was the major translator, and John Knox led in the production of the popular Bible, which had gone through 140 editions by 1644 and went through 180 editions in all, unquote. Now, let me just pause right here and say this. All of these Bibles that have been listed, with the exception of the Wycliffe Bible, were based on the Textus Receptus, Greek text that underlies our King James Bible. All of these early versions, all of these English versions he's raving about, saying what a wonderful thing they were, and so on. The Coverdale Bible and the Great Bible, the Geneva Bible, all of these Bibles, the Tyndale Bible, they were all based on the text that underlies our King James Bible, the Textus Receptus. And that is not true of the modern versions and perversions of our day. And that's the distinction, and that's the difference that we want to point out. We're going to take a break here and wait till next month to continue. But let me just simply sum up by saying this. We have in the King James Bible the picture of the Hebrew text that God has preserved and the Greek text that God has preserved. We have a text that has been preserved by Almighty God in the Hebrew and the Greek. We have it accurately translated into the English language in 1611, from 1604 to 1611, by a group of men that knew their tasks. They were excellent translators. It was done in a technique of translation that was verbal equivalence, that was formal equivalence, it was not dynamic equivalence, and it was done excellently. And the theology of our King James Bible is accurate, it's sound, it's sane, and it's sensible, and we stand for the King James Bible, and we're against this whole attack from Central Baptist Seminary. Well, time's up for now. Remember the words of our Lord Jesus Christ in John 10:9. He said, I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved, and shall go in and out and find pasture. Write us, Bible for Today, Collegewood, New Jersey, or call us on the order phone, 1-800-JOHN-10-9. Dr. D.A. Waite signing off and reminding you, you can have confidence in the King James Bible because the King James Bible is the Bible for today. Don't forget to get our book, Defending the King James Bible and the Foes of the King James Bible Refuted. All right, so long until next broadcast. Don't miss it. Why not give us a call? We'd like to hear from you. Why not call us up right now?